Good to see you on the last evening of the year. I had some thoughts in Romans chapter 12 that I wanted to share regarding our use of our graces in the body of Christ. If you want to turn to Romans 12, that would be good. Just before the service began, Sister Amanda handed me a list of questions that I read over quickly that were very convicting and very thought-provoking. And I want to share that list of questions with you before we look at the verses in Romans chapter 12. These have to do with our upcoming year. The writer is basing his remarks upon a part of Haggai 1:5 where the Lord exhorts us to consider our ways. And the writer is encouraging us to do that regarding the new year. 10 questions to ask prayerfully in the presence of God. What is one thing you could do to increase your enjoyment of God? What's one thing you could do to increase your enjoyment of God? Number 2, what's the most humanly impossible thing you will ask God to do this year? What is the most humanly impossible thing you will ask God to do this year? Number 3, what is the single most important thing you could do to improve the quality of your family life? Wow. What's the single most important thing you could do to improve the quality of your family life? Number 4, in which spiritual discipline do you most want to make progress this year? That's easy enough to answer, but the last part of the question is, and what will you do about it? Number 5, what is the single biggest time waster in your life, and what will you do about it? Does that sound like this morning's sermon about redeeming the time? Number 6, what is the most helpful new way you could strengthen your church? I really like the way he asked these questions. I think we get in a rut. We say, well, I need to do this, this, and this, but I don't do them. But now he's asking us, or maybe I do some of them, but he's saying, what's a new way? A new way. Sounds like body ministry to me, which Romans 12 is about. Number 7, what is the most important need you feel burdened to meet this year? The most important need you feel burdened to meet. Number 8, what is the most important way you will, by God's grace, try to make this year different from last year? Number 9, what one thing could you do to improve your prayer life this year? And number 10, what single thing that you plan to do this year will matter most in 10 years or in eternity? What single thing do you plan to do this year that will matter most in eternity? That's a list that probably we'll need to get a copy of and not just think about it in the service tonight, but actually get a copy of it and reflect on it. And hopefully the Lord will give us some good thoughts on that. I wanted to share with you some thoughts from Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 9 and going through verse 13. And perhaps some of these questions, or at least maybe some answers to these questions, can be some thoughts about them can be provoked from these verses. The mercies of God, Paul said, are the basis of our service to God, our sacrifice to God. And the very first area of sacrifice and service that he mentions is in the body of Christ. And he tells us about the use of our spiritual gifts in serving Christ in the local church. And then he tells us about the graces that we've been given. The grace that we've been given in these verses that I'm going to read to you. Verses 9 through 13. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. I believe with a little imagination and thought, we can connect a lot of what Paul is telling us in these verses to the list of 10 questions that we read. I think there are things here that Paul is telling us that should be our response to the grace of God as we serve the Lord and sacrifice our bodies and our lives for Him. In the local church, there are things here that can match those 10 questions. Now, to do all 10, we may have to go outside of this list. But I know there are things here that we could put on that as answers to the list of those of questions that we read. We have a responsibility to use the grace that's given us to serve the body of Christ. Let's look at the 5 graces here and how these graces, or how grace affects us in our lives that Paul mentions here. He tells us that we have a responsibility to exercise the grace that's given us in 5 areas. First of all, in the matter of our character. Look what he says in verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Isn't that a good description of a Christian character? Let love be without dissimulation. Let it be honest. Don't let it be fake. This has the idea, to dissimulate, has the idea of the old actors on a stage. I read in a movie recently, I think it was in World Magazine, a review of a movie where some guy played 5 different parts. That seems unusual today, but in the olden days, in plays, that wasn't all that unusual. The guy would be up on the theater and he'd have a mask in front of him, and everybody would understand, they would in their imagination put him in the role of a certain person, or her in the role of a certain person. And when it got time to change roles, they would run off the stage, get another mask, come back on, hold that mask in front of them, and that's who they were. And everybody in their minds played along with that and understood that. Paul is saying, don't let your love to one another be that way. Don't put on a mask in front of your brothers and sisters. Don't try to convince them that you love them when you really don't. Now, he's not saying don't love them. In fact, just the opposite. He's saying love them without this hypocrisy. A test of our character is, are we genuinely loving our brothers and sisters? Look what he says about our character, about what we hate. He says, abhor that which is evil. That word abhor there carries with it the idea of the utmost disdain. The greatest hatred you could have for something is reserved for that which is evil. You know, I know the natural man loves sin. If there wasn't pleasure in sin, we were talking about this the other day, if there wasn't pleasure in sin, nobody would ever do it. Let's don't kid ourselves. The devil knows how to play on our flesh and knows how to attract us to sin. His devices are very subtle in some cases. They're always terribly killing and deadly. Paul is saying to us, let us exercise the grace of a good character in the body by truly abhorring, hating that which is sin. Somebody asked the question one time, if you could do anything that you wanted to do and there would be no consequences at all and you would still go to heaven after this life was over, what would you do? Would you enjoy sin? Would you enjoy pleasure? Paul is saying, nourish this character where you are not hypocritical, you're not playing a role, you are genuine in your heart, in your affections, and you genuinely hate sin. I'll tell you something about me. My flesh hates to get caught in sin. My flesh disdains the consequences of sin. You know the beer commercials, and again, since I don't have a television and I don't watch TV very much, tomorrow I'll probably watch a football game, maybe two, but I'm not around commercials a lot, but this is burned in my brain from when I was a kid and I watched too much television. There was a beer that says, you only go around once in life, grab all the gusto you can get. In other words, drink our beer and you'll have a full life full of gusto. What they do not show us are the consequences of that kind of lifestyle. They do not show the wrecks that are caused by drunken driving. They do not show the divorces and broken homes that are caused because of alcoholism. And I'm using that as a sin and not as a disease. They do not show the consequences. If we could see beyond the pleasure of sin to the death and the destruction and the damage that it brings, we might have a different view about it. But Paul is going even beyond that. He is saying, abhor that which is evil, simply because it's against the nature and will of God. Even if this sin did not have consequences, Paul is calling on us to develop and exercise the grace of hating sin just because it is sin. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. And he says, hold to that which is good. Cleave to that which is good. Now, as you make your resolutions, as you think about the next year, there are some good things that we need to hold on to. There are some things that you've done this year that are good. You've developed some things and grown. And we need to not let those things go. As far, you know, you've attained to a certain point, stay there. Keep what you've got. Desire the good. Desire the pure. Desire the honest and the things that are pure in the sight of God. Young people, there are most of us have been homeschooled and are involved in homeschooling. And some people would say, well, that's kind of a sheltered life. There may come a time when you're in a place where you are ridiculed because of your purity. Where you're ridiculed because of your being sheltered. You know what Paul says? Be children in that which is wicked and evil, but in righteousness and godliness, be mature. Listen, God wants you not to be prudish, but He wants you to love what is pure and good and honest. That's something not to be made fun of. Purity of life is not something to ridicule someone about. I've heard people talk about people, young people that were pure in body and mind and to an exceptional degree as though they were naive and they did not know the ways of the world. And I've even heard parents, I wonder if they were Christian parents, but when we were making the decision to homeschool our children, people were saying to me, again, not in church, but in the workplace and so forth, they were saying, you've got to allow them to go out in the world to learn the way things really are. Oh, beloved, I want my children to love what is good and pure. I don't want them to learn the ways of the world. I don't want them to learn to get acquainted with evil. Paul says, I want you to exercise the grace of a good character in the body. Don't be hypocrites. Hate evil and hold to that which is good. Look what he says in verse 10. He says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. This is a matter of our contacts. How do we treat those that we come into contact with? Now, we're in a close relationship in the assembly of God, in the church of God, in the local church. Somebody told me one time that husbands and wives in the most intimate of human relationships sometimes have a difficult time learning to love one another. It's like two porcupines learning to snuggle up to one another. You know, when they get close, they're going to get stuck by the quills, aren't they? And so we have to learn how to deal with the pricks. And any time we're this closely associated, there are going to be times where we rub each other the wrong way. You've heard the little poem, to dwell above with saints in love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, that's another story. You know, it takes grace for us to love and handle appropriately the contacts we have in the church of God. It takes us preferring one another and in honor and loving one another with brotherly love. I liked our practice of saying brother or sister before we name the person's name. Sometimes I wonder if we overdo it. But I like that because you are my brothers. You are my sisters. Jesus says that if a person will do His will, he would have brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers in this age and in the world to come, eternal life. Now, don't get me started about those two ages there, Brother Ron. But I want us to enjoy our fellowship and the contact we have in the church of God. And this is how to do it. This is how it's done. When I think of examples in the Scripture of brotherly love, I think of Jonathan and David. Did you know that Jonathan was the heir to the throne of Saul? It was rightfully his, wasn't it? But God had knit his heart to this man called David. And David was God's choice to replace a wicked Saul on the throne. And I believe Jonathan knew that. Jonathan knew that David was God's choice. And instead of getting jealous, instead of taking steps to prevent that, like, Saul said, "Jonathan, as long as that so-and-so David is alive, you will never have your rightful place on the throne." Oh, if there had been a self-serving spirit in Jonathan, how that would have been fed. How he could have developed an envy and a hatred for this rival who was being preferred by God ahead of him. But Jonathan knew that God had loved David and had anointed David and had called David to become the shepherd of Israel. And instead of him reacting to that with jealousy or any other bad emotion, he embraces David. He assists David. And when David doesn't come to the feast, he is testing his father to see on David's behalf what will happen and what will be Saul's reaction when David doesn't come. And when his father Saul is angry, he goes out and shoots the arrow. And I'm not sure I fully understand how all the dynamics of that worked and how shooting the arrow beyond was really a sign. And then what he says to the guy to go get the arrow and all that, and then after they do all that, Jonathan gives the boy his bow and arrows that he had left, and then he talks to David, and David comes out of hiding. So I'm not sure how all that worked. If somebody can understands that, can explain it to me, I would really appreciate it. But the point is that Jonathan loved David with a brotherly love that sought David's good and the glory of God above his own personal gain. You know what happened years later when Jonathan and his father Saul were killed in battle? And David was established on the throne. David asked this question: "Is there anyone in Saul's house to whom I can show grace and favor and return the love of Jonathan and show kindness to the house where Jonathan was a member?" And he found Mephibosheth, something like that. I'm from Alabama, so I have a hard time saying some of these names. And he was lame in his feet. He had been injured in a fall, And David brought Mephibosheth into his house and fed him from the king's table all the days of his life. And even when he rebelled against David, all the love that knit Jonathan and David together, I believe that's the kind of love Paul has in mind here. As we serve one another in the body of Christ, he's saying, "Let us be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." I have a hard time with that. And I suppose you do too. But that is the goal that God is calling us to in the body of Christ. Perhaps we could find a resolution or two that would be related to this admonition from the Apostle Paul. Look what Paul says about our conduct in verse 11. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Here's an outward look. Fervent or not slothful in business. That's an outward look. Here is an inward look. Fervent in spirit. And here is an upward look. Serving the Lord. Let's think about that kind of conduct that Paul is describing here. He's saying, don't be slothful in business. Now, brethren, I believe that we ought to be faithful in whatever job God has called us to do. We're to work with our own hands that we might have to give to those that need. We're to work and provide for our own households. We're to provide things honest in the sight of all men, but that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about us being diligent in spiritual matters. Be diligent in the things that I'm talking to you about. Take great heed to these things. As you look around and you consider your place, the gifts that God has given you, and how you're to respond to the mercy of God, and how you're to minister the gifts and graces that God has given you, He's saying, do that business without sloth. Look around. Find ways to minister in the grace of God. Look what he says about the inward look, fervent in spirit. Not grudgingly. Not, well, I've got to do this or I've got to do that. But fervent. When Betty and I were raising our children, we preached to them. And Caleb, we hadn't talked to you about this in several years, so maybe I ought to use this opportunity to remind our whole family about this. We said that you being obedient to what we've told you to do involves several things. It involves you doing what we said quickly. Quickly. If the father tells the child, son, while I'm gone, I want you to mow the yard. And the father's gone 2 or 3 days on a business trip or something, and he comes home and the yard's not mowed, and the son said, well, Dad, I wasn't going to disobey you. I was going to do it sometime. That's not really obedience, is it? Obedience has this idea of doing it quickly. We try to teach that. And it has the obedience of doing it, the idea of doing it completely. Quickly, completely. If he had mowed the backyard and half the front yard, that wouldn't be acceptable, would it? Completely. But there's a third element, cheerfully. True obedience is doing it quickly, completely, and cheerfully, not grudgingly. In the original, this fervent in spirit has the idea of bubbling up from within. Have you ever watched water boil? You put water on a stove top and you know it's hot enough to make it boil. Well, it's just there for a while, and then all of a sudden you'll see some bubbles on the bottom, and then the bubbles start coming up, then more bubbles, and then it breaks out into a boil. That's the idea. Paul is saying, serve the Lord. That's next. But he's saying, serve the Lord fervent in spirit. energetically, fervently, bubbling up, serving the Lord, he says, as we look upward. Let me ask you a question. Do we have a motivation to serve the Lord? Oh, my. The Lord is our Creator. He made us. We didn't make ourselves. Listen, we're not the product of some evolutionary accident. God made us. God made Adam and Eve. But listen, not only that, sometimes I just get carried away, and I think I've mentioned this to you before also, but just forgive me. I get carried away thinking about how God makes human beings. Oh, well, I know a husband and wife, and they come together, and the mechanics. But how is it that God breathes the breath of life into something and creates a living soul? Wow. And gives each person a soul that will live forever somewhere. That's amazing to me. God is my Creator. God, by that alone, deserves my unreserved loyalty and service and obedience. Serving the Lord, He's my Creator. But not only is He my Creator, He is my Redeemer, isn't He? God, when I was in the depths of sin, we sang about that tonight, when I deserved something other than grace and mercy, love me. Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. Not righteous. But He died for me when I was ungodly. He took my sin and gave me His righteousness. And He gave me eternal life. Oh, beloved, don't we have the greatest motivation that we can imagine? The love of God constrains us, doesn't it? God doesn't hold a stick over our head and says, if you don't serve me, I'm going to bash you one over the head. He says, look at the cross. Look at what I have done for you. And out of a sense of gratitude and thankfulness, serve me. Serve the Lord. Our conduct, an outward look, fervent or not slothful in business, an inward look, fervent in spirit, an upward look, serving the Lord. But in verse 12, he says some things about our convictions. Convictions. There's a difference between belief and convictions. I believe a lot of things, but am I really convicted of them? Well, I think today is the day of reused illustrations. So just forgive me. But I'm thinking about the tightrope walker that drew his tightrope across Niagara Falls, took his bar and walked across it. He walked back. Everybody applauded. Then he got a wheelbarrow, and he pushed the wheelbarrow across Niagara Falls and back, and everybody applauded. Then he got a 50-pound sack of sand, put it in there, pushed, maybe, but let's make it 150. Since I'm making this up on the fly here, let's just make it 150. And he pushes that across and back. And after he's gone across and back three times, he asks the people, how many of you people here believe that I can push a person in this wheelbarrow over and back? Of course, everybody raised their hand. Oh, yeah, we all believe that. And he said, okay, who is the first to volunteer? And everybody put their hand down. They had a belief, but they weren't convicted. If they believed with absolute certainty he could do it, they would have gone with him, wouldn't they? But they didn't believe with that kind of conviction. Now listen, look what Paul says. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. He wants us to praise the Lord. And look at the context of this. He says, rejoicing in hope. What kind of hope do we have? Do we have a little hope? I understand. We don't want to be proud. We don't want to be presumptuous. But listen, beloved, our hope is sure and steadfast. It enters into the veil behind the Holy of Holies that's in heaven. Our hope is our anchor. It's our steadfast rudder. It keeps us on course. It keeps us from apostatizing. It keeps us from being in despair. I tell you, if we didn't have this hope, we would be of all men most miserable. We would just give up. But Paul says, I'm convicted. I'm convicted that the man that I'm entrusting my eternal destiny to is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I believe this man can walk across the tightrope between earth and heaven and back. And I'm going to get in his wheelbarrow. The Lord Jesus Christ can take me to heaven. And I'm committed to Him. And I am going to rejoice in that hope. Rejoice in hope. Not moan in hope. Not groan because of little hope. But to rejoice. You ever notice how many times Paul said to rejoice? In Philippians, he reiterates it. Rejoice in the Lord. I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always, he says in another place. What have we got to rejoice in? We've got a hope that cannot be moved. And listen, this hope is based, I love this thought. This hope is not based on somebody's mystical vision. It's not based on some humanly devised philosophy. This hope that we have, beloved, is based on historical fact. This is different from every other religion in the world. Islam has a lot of publicity right now, and how Muhammad had this vision and that vision. And, you know, at one time he says that his followers can worship all these angel gods and all these other gods. And when he finds out that makes some of his people angry because they're monotheists, he'll change and he'll have another vision. Well, no, you can't now worship all these gods. And the whole Muslim religion is based on these visions of Muhammad and things that he told them. Church of the Latter-day Saints. Oh my goodness, what's the guy's name that got the Mormons, that got the Joseph Smith? Joseph Smith. Oh yeah, Joseph Smith, and he gets these tables and he gets this revelation conveniently missing. Oh, he told us about them. He wrote it down, but we can't find the originals. Beloved, our hope is built on something more than somebody's visions that they had after they had too many hot dogs for supper one night. One time I ate 7 hot dogs when I was a kid for supper one night. Woke up with terrible stomach ache. Mom and Dad rushed me to the emergency room. The doctor said, you've got to have an appendectomy right now. This was in the local hospital. And Mom and Dad said, well, wait a minute. Let's take him over to Gadsden. At that time, it was the Holy Name of Jesus. The doctor came in and said, "What do you have for supper?" And when I told him, he said, "Mm-hmm." He did some examining. He said, "You go home and take some milk and magnesia, and if you're still hurting tomorrow, come back." Some of these guys have just, I don't know where these visions came from, but beloved, our hope is not based on that. Our hope is based on the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified, that He was buried, and the third day He rose from the dead, that He ascended to the Father. Now, if that's a lie, if that's somebody's imagination, I confess, I have no hope. Everything, my life is meaningless. What we're doing tonight doesn't mean anything. It's empty and vain. If Jesus Christ did not die on the cross and did not rise from the dead, and if He's not ascended to the Father, I have nothing. Nothing. But I'm telling you tonight, those things are true. We have credible witnesses. We have evidence that these things are true. And I know to the unbeliever, they're not going to believe those things. God has to give us faith. I understand that. But has He given you faith? Then praise Him, rejoice in hope. And what's the context? Well, look at the patience He describes here. Patient in tribulation. How many of you have ever had tribulation? You know it's a rhetorical question. Everybody. Jesus says that in the world you're going to have tribulation. It's not going to be smooth sailing once you come to know Christ, and you're just going to go down the road of life and be ushered into heaven with angels, and everything's going to be smooth and rosy from the time that you know the Lord. That's not the way it is. We sing a song sometimes that says, "From that moment, my conflict begins." I guess once we get our index and everything typed into the computer, I could find out what number that was so we could sing it. Our conflict, in a large measure, just begins when we come to know the Lord. Because that's when we start seeing there's this battle between the flesh and the spirit. That's when the world becomes our enemy, and we recognize to some degree that we're in a battle, in a warfare. For 200 years, we've been in a very unusual situation for the church in this country. We're in a time where outwardly there are not very many tribulations. This is an anomaly in the history of the church. And perhaps God is going at some point to cure some of our problems by allowing us to experience true physical trials and tribulation. You know what I think that'll do? This says to rejoice in hope, patient in tribulations, continuing instant in prayer. Look at the prayer there. I believe. I don't long for tribulation. I don't long for persecution. But I'll say this. I believe that tribulation will increase our prayer life. Tribulation will increase our praise life. And tribulation will increase our patience. And while I'm saying this, let me say, I believe, and we have a brother and sister here tonight, I believe, that have been there and can verify this, that even though in our country we're relatively peaceful, I believe that our brethren in other parts of the world are undergoing tremendous persecution. I believe in China, in Korea, in many places, even in some Muslim countries where there's, at one time, there has been a significant Christian population. There are still Christians there, and they are being persecuted physically. So, this all goes together, doesn't it? I believe that if you go to a place where that is happening, you will probably find more fervency. You'll find more realistic prayer. You'll find more praise, and you'll find more patience. I tell you, I can visualize this. If we were in danger of tribulation and trial here, a lot of the little things that bother us about one another would be very insignificant, wouldn't it? We would be together trying to find consolation in one another's company and begging and asking for prayer and for protection. The matter of our conviction, are we convicted that God will preserve us in our tribulations? Are we praising Him? Are we patient in those tribulations? And are we prayerful, instant in prayer, as this says in verse 12? Let's look finally at verse 13 and talk about the concerns that we have as God works grace in us. Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. I am thankful to be a part of a local church that expresses hospitality. And just this evening, we have had an invitation to have hospitality in the home. And I'm looking forward to that. Listen, the hospitality that we exhibit to the brethren is not just a social nicety. And we should take advantage of that. As we go into one another's homes, I hope that this next year we can do more than watch football games or drink eggnog. I enjoy that. But our fellowship, our hospitality, should be deeper than that. I long for a time when we can go to one another's home and it's just, and prayer and spiritual conversation is free and it's easy. You know, this thing of hospitality is really, I believe, important in God's sight. And that's one of the reasons I love Primitive Baptist. I remember when I came to see the doctrines of grace, and I was looking for a people with whom to associate, that hospitality and brotherly love that existed among the people that I saw in the Primitive Baptist attracted me tremendously. There were other Baptist groups that believed the doctrines of grace where that was not true. But I learned even before I joined that I could go into a Primitive Baptist home almost anywhere in the country and feel at peace and feel loved. I hope that we don't lose that. I hope that that increases and that flourishes. It's right for us to have each other in our homes and to exhibit hospitality to one another and to enjoy the homes of our families. Let me tell you some things that make me think this is important to God. First of all, do you believe that a bishop or an elder is supposed to exhibit the graces and the lifestyle that God is pleased with? He sure is, isn't he? But I would tell you something, that the obligations on a pastor or an elder are not any greater than are on the people in the congregation. It's just that the elder must have these things in order to hold this office. Well, listen to what God says that a bishop must be. He must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality. What about that? Do you want an elder or a pastor that comes down here and stays over in his house and never invites anybody over, and the young people don't ever come over, and you never see him? He shows up to preach to you 3 times a week, But that's all you know about him? That's not what we like, is it? That's not what's good for the people of God. That the bishop must be given to hospitality. Well, that's an obligation for all of God's people. To be able to have the people of God in their homes and love them and to serve them in this way. Titus 1:8 says, a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, and temperate. But it's not just the elders. What about the women? Listen, there is an issue here in the Scriptures about women that is hard for us to visualize today, because now we're in a day of social welfare and the government, you know, is attempting to take care of everybody and all their needs. But in the early church, this wasn't the case. The women, as they got older, if their husbands died, they were in need, and the church undertook to support that need. Now listen, here are the rules for taking a woman into the support of the church. 1 Timothy 5:10. She must have been well reported of for good works. If she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. I don't think this washing the saints' feet here is certainly not just talking about washing the saints' feet after the communion service. This was an indication that this woman had been in the habit of receiving into her home her Christian brothers and sisters, and perhaps others that had need. And she would wash their feet as part of her service to the saints. Very, very humble. Very desirous to do the menial things that showed this hospitality, that showed this willingness to serve the Lord's people, given to hospitality. God says, or Paul says in Galatians 6:10, God says through Paul, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially them who are the household of faith. Hebrews 6:10 says, God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have showed toward His name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. What are we concerned about? Are we concerned in using the grace of God that's been given to us to minister to the people of God? Distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. It says the idea of being very generous in distributing to the necessity of saints. Very generous. Jesus called attention to a widow that had two mites. I don't know all of the details, but I've read before that in the temple, there were a certain number of collection points. These were funnel-shaped receptacles that had a container at the bottom. And I forgot, it's four or five that were there. And money put in those four or five would be for the service of God. Temple, at the priesthood, and that kind of thing. And then there were a lesser number. It occurs to me that it was two or three that were like that, that were for the service, the ministry to the poor. I wonder if Jesus called attention to this woman, she put in two mites. I wonder if she put one into the service of God and one for the poor. In any case, she gave all of her living. She gave very sacrificially, distributing to the necessity of the saints. Our concern for the welfare of our brothers and sisters, given to hospitality. I hope that that list of how we can exercise our graces and how God wants us to exercise grace will help fill in at least some of those 10 questions that we read at the beginning. How we manifest the character that God wants us to have. How we interact with the contacts that we have in the house of God. How we conduct ourselves and what convictions we have and how we show our concern one toward another. If you wish, after the service, I'll make a copy of that list. And I know I need to do some thinking about it and evaluate this coming year in light of those things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege of coming together tonight. Thank You for the Spirit that's here. I thank You, Lord, for these people that You have placed us among and their desire to not just have a show of religion, not just have a church that's nominally following the Word of God, but, Father, You've placed us among a people, I believe, that genuinely desire to follow You in all of Your ways. Lord, I pray that You would bless us this next year to experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I pray that You would bless us to experience the presence of Christ. I pray, Father, that You would bless us to serve You and to serve one another. Lord, bless us to exercise grace in all these areas we've read about tonight from the Apostle Paul. And bless us, Father, to be purposeful about how we live our lives. Lord, we pray that You'd get honor and glory to Yourself through all these things. We pray in Jesus' name.